Why don't we spend some time in the Word today? And if you got your Bibles, you can have your finger ready in Amos chapter 4. So we've been in this series learning that the Bible is a story about God's mission towards humanity, and that that story begins, of course, you're familiar, with our creation to be in the presence of God. But because of our insistence on self-rule and the temptation to rule ourselves, we ended up largely lost to God's presence. In a few generations, we even end up with a map in Genesis 10 where all the nations of the earth are in darkness. They're spread out and they are lost to the knowledge of God, and they're serving false God. And God has a plan for this. He sees the state of the earth and he takes mercy, much like we prayed last week. You know, Lord, see the state that we're in and have mercy. And he does. And so he selects a man named Abraham. It seems just out of nowhere. It just jumps out of our scriptures, Genesis chapter 12. And he says, no, you're going to be mine. And you're going to be a special nation for me. I'm going to build a nation on earth, one nation that will belong to me. And through you, I will bless every nation on the face of the earth. And that nation is what will become known as Israel. Now, that nation ends up in slavery for about 400 years in Egypt, and then God selects a deliverer named Moses to lead them out. Unfortunately, you remember, that generation perishes in rebellion in the desert. And rebellion is a theme in this nation's life that will show up time and time again. Guess what? It's still showing up today, all over the people of God. The next generation enters the promised land of Israel under Joshua's leadership, and it spends 400 years in this cycle of increasing rebellion against God that demonstrates Israel has a problem that runs really deep in the human heart. They ask for a king and they receive one, but in three generations, Solomon plunges the kingdom back into the worship of false gods and self-rule, and Israel never recovers. For the next 400 years, this is a pattern for God, roughly 400 years, God sends prophets to Israel's many kings and leaders, their priests, warning them that their rebellion will result in severe consequences. But they ignore him. And so they end up in exile. Jerusalem is destroyed and her people are scattered across the foreign nations. But we've learned in the last couple of weeks that even in exile, God is performing a missionary purpose. Number one, he is showing people how severe their problem with sin is. It's more than you see. You've only seen the tip of the iceberg. It runs so much deeper. That something like exile could be part of a cure for this problem makes you wonder, how bad is the problem? It also shows God's judgment on sin. You may think, living in the ages of grace that we have been living in, that God will just put up with it forever. And at one time, you might be kind of like, well, that's nice. I'm comfortable with that. But at the next, you might be like, God, when's it going to end? And God is saying, I will not tolerate it forever. I do not approve of this. It will end. I will restore the world. Somehow, God is going to have to deal with the issue in our heart and free us from it. Well, exile also shows that God is king, not over Israel, but over every nation, as he providentially provides and protects for his people and continues to move the king's heart, foreign king's hearts, in his direction. And finally, exile has provided a testimony of the true God in every nation where the Jews were scattered and where there was no such testimony before. We've learned also that our scriptures teach us that exile is not just a physical reality. It's a spiritual one. It's a spiritual one from the very first person God called my people, Abraham. He wandered in exile because of that call. Because this world was no longer his home. Not that the earth and the physical creation wasn't his home, but that as long as there is sin in the world, in the heart, as long as there is a system erected against the rule of God, no believer in God will be fully at home. We wander in exile, every single one of us. And that goes to this day. Before we leave the theme of exile, and we are going to focus on how God restored Israel out of his tremendous power and tremendous mercy and love, I want us to learn one more lesson from Israel's experience of exile. And that's the fact that our God is a God who corrects his people time and time again to warn them so that they don't have to continue down their destructive path and to keep them from suffering from greater and greater harm and ultimately final harm. So I'm going to ask that Tim would come up. Tim Poulsen's going to read for us this morning from Amos chapter 4, and we're going to read that entire chapter together.
Yeah, Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaches in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do. Declares the sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I have withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, and another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I have struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with sword among your along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. He who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name.
Here we see in Amos, he's writing, in fact, to Israel. Remember how the kingdom split and there were 10 northern tribes? He's writing to those tribes in the north. Their capital city is Samaria. And he's writing about 30 years, maybe less, before their capital is destroyed by the Assyrians and they're brought into exile. In this one, Amos lays charges particularly against the women of Samaria, though usually he was actually bringing up the indictments against the men. And he makes this, I think it's meant to be humorous, because the men like to call themselves bulls of Bashan. Oh, we're the bulls of Bashan. And so he calls the women, well, what does that make you? Yeah, God doesn't have a dry sense of humor? I don't think so. These families are following parts of the law. You see it. You read it in those verses. You see that they're offering morning sacrifices like they were supposed to, according to the law. They're offering offerings as well on top of that. Every 3 years, they're collecting the tithe for the poor that they were supposed to collect from every citizen of Israel. But they're actually rebels because their worship is practiced at these mountains of not Zion, but of Bethel and Gilgal that were deliberately set up so that the northern tribes people would not go down to God's temple, but would worship somewhere else. That way we won't become divided as a nation in rebellion against Jerusalem. And so they are in rebellion even as they worship. It's also exercised the rebellion while they lead lives that are marked by oppression that Amos explains. Oppressing the weak. There's these themes of gluttony. There's themes of debauchery and drunkenness. In fact, they boast in their religious practices as though these rituals are just going to erase everything and fix everything. Some kind of wonderful Israelite superstition. And God warns what's going to come of it. The city walls will be broken down. And these women, along with everyone who survives from their family, and this did happen, are going to have hooks put in their mouths, and they're going to be led away by their captors into exile. Then where's their boasting going to be? Then where is this superficial obedience going to be? And you may have noticed in verses 6 through 13, Amos wants to make a point very clear to this generation that the consequences of Israel's rebellion are not creeping up on them. It's not as though it's jumping out of a shadow and you had no warning. Instead, Amos relates the many different ways that God has warned them over the generations. Warning after warning to save them from the worst. Out of his mercy, he wishes to curb them back. In fact, God's warnings towards Israel began even before Israel was a nation, at least before they took the promised land. The first warnings that we see as God is setting up his covenant through the prophet Moses are found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And I strongly encourage, every time I mention these passages, read them, read them, read them. They are a cornerstone to understanding any of the scriptures. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And those chapters, right at the beginning of Israel's covenant with God, with this law of Moses, they describe all the ways God wants to pour out blessing on their land. And they're incredible. I want to bless the womb of your livestock and the womb of your women. I want to bless you with rain. I want to bless you with crops. When you go into battle, two of you will chase 10,000. That's what he wants to do. If you obey me, this is what I'll give you. But it also warns what will happen. And it states very clearly, this is in fact how things will end up. You will disobey me. And then I'll send a series of warnings to turn you back. I'll send a series of warnings like causing fertility in your livestock and your marriages to fail. I'll cause rain to be withheld. I'll cause crops to fail. I'll cause military defeat. I'll send diseases, all of these, to try to save you. But do you know what you'll do? You'll brush them all off and you'll continue in rebellion. And then, after Israel has still refused to listen, God promises, I'm going to bring an army from the north. And he describes them in quite a great detail. From the north to lay siege to the city, your walls will fall, the people will be slaughtered, the temple will be destroyed, captives will be taken, and you will be exiled to the ends of the earth. Now remember, this prophecy is given 700 years before it happens in Samaria, about 850 years before it happens in Jerusalem, right at the birth of the nation. God knew what his covenant people would do before the nation even got started. And the role of his prophets throughout the years was basically this. You want to understand the prophets? I can tell you in about 2 minutes. They read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. They said, this is what God said not to do. This is what we did. This is what he did to us as he said he would. This is what's coming next. Every prophet, very simple. That's their message. 400 years of that message. In fact, more. And so Amos reminds Israel of the warnings they'd received. And look at the things God claims he had done. Do you notice that he keeps putting him in the hot chair? You know, the hooks that we try to get God off of, he keeps saying, that was me, that was me, that was me. We keep saying, that wasn't God. God's not like that. God wouldn't do that. Well, it is more complicated than just that, but yes, God claims responsibility. He claims that he caused people to go hungry when the crops failed. Did you notice that he claimed that in his word? He claims he caused people to suffer of thirst by withholding rain. He claims he sent mildew, blight, locusts to devour the crops. He says, I sent the plague. He says, I caused military defeat to the degree that the stench of death filled Israel. And then he says, I even destroyed some of your cities as a warning. In all of these, did you notice the pattern? I did this, yet you have not returned. I did this, yet you have not returned. I did this, yet you have not returned. They rationalized instead that these things have no significance. God is not speaking through them. After all, we have a covenant with God. We have his rituals that we're keeping. Calamity is not his warning. But the trouble is, God was speaking, as the prophets kept saying, look, come to your senses. Look what's happening to you. There is significance to it. And because they persistently silenced him, he says, and not in the way that you and I hope, prepare to meet your God. Look at all of these disasters that are listed. And tell me how you and I would interpret them today. We'd say, mildew? Ah, the cause is merely moisture. get a dehumidifier. That'll fix the problem. You say lack of rain? Well, drought comes by chance. Dig the well deeper. You'd say plague? Random mutation causes that. Make a vaccine. Now, I'm not proposing today, especially in our specific circumstances, that we become anti-intellectual, that we stop looking for other reasons why things happen, or that we do anything less than all that is in our power to solve them. But what I am saying is that we must do everything in our power to see the solution come about. Or do you think that only Israel was brilliant at silencing the voice of the Lord in the world events and nature? We are just as brilliant in our denial of God's voice. We seem to think that because we can find a cause for a problem, we have found the whole cause. Yet, look at what God takes responsibility for in Scripture. Mildew occurs naturally from processes you and I can explain and usually avoid. Yet God claims he sent it. It's almost as if God thinks the natural processes of this world serve him and not just chance. Or we think that because we can find a human agent who wills a disaster. Let's say the warlords that are being spoken of here who had defeated Israel in battle. Well, I can blame it on them. Israel's military defeat just has to do with an evil human being. Yet God claims he determined the outcome of Israel's battles before they began. He brought them failure. He brought the enemy, in fact, to Israel. He pictures himself, through the prophet Jeremiah, marching at the head of the enemy army, leading them on. It says, though God thinks that he can channel the actions of even evil men in order to do his will. Is that a ridiculous idea or is it not? You see, in the Bible, I've told you before this phrase, we find layers of agency. A human may perform an action for one reason which is evil. Let's say, again, King Sargon II of Assyria, the king who actually brings Samaria, who fulfills this prophecy we read today, King Sargon. He's the one who conquers Samaria, and God tells us in Isaiah 10, woe to that Assyrian, Sargon. Woe to him, even though he calls him the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation, Israel. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize, loot, and snatch plunder, and to trample down like mud in the streets. But listen to this. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. And because that king, though he was performing God's will, was doing it for the wrong intention, God brings judgment on the rod of his anger, as he calls him. Do you see this pattern? That the man intends one thing, and I would say to you even, the enemy, Satan, tempted King Sargon to go destroy God's people. He's always eager to do that. And so both Sargon and the devil commit a wicked act. Yet God doesn't excuse himself from the act. He doesn't turn his back and say, I had nothing to do with it. He who is sinless sends Sargon, permits the devil to tempt, and by refusing to hold back evil, he executes righteous judgment on his people. And why is he doing this? Is God doing this because he's so unfair, because he's such an abuser? No, because he wants at any cost to save his people. One act, three actors, two for evil, one for good. And evil, we see, is used to defeat evil as God does time and time again. For Sargon's evil intent, did you read? His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Do you know what it will do to Israel instead? It will draw them back to their God and give them new life. What I see from Amos is that you and I must stop silencing God in the experiences we encounter in this world. Just because we can study an event and find one reason for it, just because we find a band-aid to partially fix it, does not mean we have really understood the significance of what we've experienced. We must not be quick to trust in our own cleverness or to assume that God does not speak through calamity. There's a story of an Eastern European pastor who came and visited a church in Canada, in this area, in fact. And he was invited to preach. And he noticed something about our culture. He noticed how much easier wealth and comfort were for the church than in his homeland. And he made this point in his sermon. He said, "I notice your pews, because of your wealth and comfort, are very well padded." Well, we don't have pews, so I guess we're off the hook. But he says, "Unfortunately, your theology is just as padded as well." There's been a very concerted effort in the West to silence the theme of God's judgment in the world. We craft theologies. We invent them from scratch to exclude God from calamity entirely. And in so doing, we don't realize we are actually silencing him for things he wants to speak through. You know, I can't imagine how there's hope on earth when it's the church that is silencing the voice of God. Here's what I want to establish today, and I want to be very clear on what I am and am not saying. I do not want to say that everything you encounter is God's fault. We'll get to that, and it's not true. But I do want to say that you must remove from your mind any false doctrine you have built up that says God will never speak correction and warning to his church and the world through calamity. He does. He claims it time and time again in Scripture. So let's deal with a few questions. I'll deal with three questions, and that will basically bring about our sermon. What questions arise when we talk about, when our eyes are open to the possibility that God speaks through calamity? The first is, we ask the question, does calamity mean God's judgment is upon me? Does it always mean God is judging me? It is absolutely clear in our Bible that the answer to that is no. The book of Job is entirely written to address that problem. It's all about the fact that innocent people do suffer because of someone else's evil in the world. The story is adamant that it's not because of his sin that Job suffers, but because of a spiritual battle going on beyond him, which he can't even imagine. He has no idea. And in fact, even the story of Job doesn't give us the full understanding. It leaves us just as puzzled as Job. But it declares that he was righteous. So we cannot assume that because calamity comes, God is judging us. What often happens, in fact, in the world is that both God's judgment comes upon the guilty and the innocent suffer at the same time. Think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah spent 30 years prophesying to Jerusalem, turn back, turn back, turn back, turn back, turn back, or you're going to be destroyed. And they didn't turn back. And God makes this promise to Jeremiah, I am going to save you from death in the siege. I'm going to save you from this Babylonian exile. The righteous man is saved. However, if you ask Jeremiah, did the exile affect you? He screams, it affected me. I watched my hometown burn. I watched as these wicked men marched through the streets and slew my neighbors. I watched above all the temple of God destroyed. Yeah, Jeremiah was innocent. Yes, God protected him. But he suffered along with the wicked in that exile. In fact, if you finish Jeremiah's story, because of the evil of other people, he ends up down in Egypt in exile instead of Babylon. Every day you and I see the guilty suffer for their actions. We're used to this concept. But we also see the innocent suffer along with them. Drunk drivers die in their cars. It happens. That alone is unfortunate, and our hearts break for it. But unfortunately, all the more, they often take children with them. This is the brokenness of the world we live in. It's why we hunger and pain for the promises of God to be fulfilled. Why we can't just live like this forever. We pine for an end to human rebellion and God's restored kingdom. So no, the answer is no. Not all calamity means God is judging someone. Sometimes the innocent suffer because God cannot give free will to someone and then completely refuse them to allow them to use it. That's not free will. Instead, he allows, at times, destruction to happen. Likewise, I'd make this point in passing. We often think we're more individuals in God's eyes than we are. It's true. We individually come to faith and individually are saved. but we live in communities. And those communities have power to shape our experience. There is solidarity in the human race, even between the wicked and the righteous. But the possibility that calamity has come because of judgment cannot be ruled out by default. That is my point this morning. We are not all Jobs. The second question that often comes up is, does God still use calamity? I mean, after all, we're not under the law anymore. We're under a new covenant of grace. Doesn't that mean God will never do this thing again? Don't we have some kind of rainbow for that, just like we do the flood? Well, the simple answer is, no, God has made no such promise. God still sends calamity, even upon the church when they're in rebellion. Paul warns the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11 that many of them, note, he uses the word many, are becoming ill and falling asleep, which means death, because they take the Lord's Supper irreverently. That is not in Paul's mindset, that this is a covenant of grace so we can get away with anything we want. That calamity that God sent in Corinth was meant to bring about repentance. It was meant to produce life so the church could be established again on a sustainable path, one of justice and unity and love. But even outside the church, we see that God sends calamity in the New Testament to bring people to himself. The book of Revelation is largely focused on this theme. One of the great ironies, one of the great frustrations of this book is that there's a disaster after disaster headed for this world. And the way that the people return, even though they're being given chances through disaster for repentance, is they continue on in defiance. They even curse God. And their ultimate solution, instead of bowing the knee and repenting, do you know what it is? I'm not making this up. This is Revelation. Do you know what it is? They cry out to the mountains to fall on them and kill them because they will not bend the knee. That's their solution. But you might say, Jesus doesn't think God sends calamity. You may even remember a story from Jesus' life when he spoke about a disaster in Siloam. Do you remember this? There was a tower and it fell over and 18 people died. And didn't Jesus say out of that, no, it wasn't because they're guilty? That's often what I hear people say. It said, they didn't die because they were guilty. Do you know what Jesus actually said? Luke 13, verse 4. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? He didn't say, no, they weren't guilty. He said, do you think they were more guilty than you? You see, this story isn't about them. It's about you. You are a survivor. What is God speaking through the Tower of Siloam? And his answer is very clear. The very next verse, I tell you, no, they were not more guilty than you. But unless you repent, you too will perish. This is why Jesus told the story. To get to the punchline, unless you repent, you too will perish. I just got to ask you, is this the easy listening Jesus that gets portrayed in culture? Is this the guy where you can do no wrong? From beginning to end, literally from day one, Jesus was speaking a message that called people back, said, repent, the kingdom of God is near. But there's a point we must note before we leave the subject. That is that Jesus warns from this very story of the Tower of Siloam. He warns you and I very clearly about self-righteousness. That's the point of the story. It's only by his grace that I don't suffer what I deserve. I remember when Hurricane Katrina hit. Do you remember this in New Orleans? And Christians basically fell into two categories. There was a category that said, total chance, there's no significance in it, nothing to be done with God, let's just help and move on. And then there was the other category that started listing all the sins that happened to those people. Those people did this. And some of them were real and some of them were invented. And the conclusion was, they deserved it, and I'm on God's side seeing them deserve it. The story of the Tower of Siloam was exactly meant to be applied to Hurricane Katrina. The story is meant to say, do you think that you are more righteous than them? The story is meant to say, but unless you repent, you too will also perish. Yes, Today, God still speaks in his mercy through calamity, waking people up, asking them to reconsider their ways, asking them to look at their lives and say, does this measure up to what you believe? Asking them to return. The final question is, does God send calamity because he hates us? God does hate sin. You know, when somebody abuses my child, mistreats them in any way, I hate it. I get angry, and I don't apologize for that anger. I try to control it, but I do not apologize for it. God hates sin. He hates when it's directed between us. He hates when it's directed towards him. He hates it. But the calamity God sends are not meant to end in death or demonstrate God's hatred of those he calls back from the brink of destruction. Even the church today can be found in guilt. And despite what some will tell you, God's response is not always a dismissive, no big deal, it's dealt with on the cross. Surprisingly, it often is. It astonishes me time and time again when I know I've done wrong and I don't experience all that I deserve. Time and time again, God protects me from that. But that is not always the answer. It is true ultimately that anyone who belongs to Christ is forgiven and will receive Christ's inheritance because of Christ's sacrifice and Christ's grace and love for them. But that does not mean God delights or even tolerates churches caught in destructive acts. Paul warned the Corinthians again in 1 Corinthians 11 that God's judgment was upon them. Hebrews 12 verse 6, a New Testament text says this, God disciplines the one he loves. Revelation tells us he corrects the one he loves. Peter says that God's judgment begins with the house of God, the church. And I want to make a point that God's judgment for the church is not the same thing as condemnation. In Scripture, condemnation is God saying, you will suffer the penalties that you deserve. The story is over. But there is a theme of judgment for God's church that comes time and time again that is meant to avoid condemnation. It's meant to provide ongoing warnings for the church. It's meant to curb her back to the life he has offered her. He will not let her ultimately fail. He will refine her. He will purify her. He will bring life to her. If that theme troubles you, I just want to say something that I've been trying to bring out through this entire series. The smaller the threat you believe sin is, the more problem you will have with God's judgment, and the more you will erase it from his scriptures. And listen again, because this is the root of the problem. You view sin as a small problem in your life, and it is not. Praise be to God, he is saving us from that. Praise be to God, he is bringing us into new life that is set apart from that. But I need to ask you, do you seek salvation from the destructive acts you find in yourself? Or do you seek a salvation that will allow you to continue in the destructive acts that you are caught up in? Because that is not the salvation Scripture preaches. How deep is our danger, really, if God would send calamity as an act of mercy? Of mercy. You and I, as believers in Christ, can always be confident in the goodness and the salvation of God. But that does not mean you can always be comfortable in the goodness and salvation of God. I think C.S. Lewis put it so well, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia. As Aslan is being described, you remember, this is the second book, I think, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the children asked, is Aslan safe? Do you remember? I think it's Mr. Beaver's answer. What a name that is. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. God does not condemn his church, but God does correct his church. We must absolutely never erase that truth. Before I conclude, I want to make a final point. Sometimes we hear about the reality of God's judgment and calamity, and we become a superstitious people. We're governed. Our spiritual life is governed by suspicion and by fear, and we're frightened by every shadow, and we're doubting God's intentions towards us. Our Lord is good. He is kind. He is loving. He speaks clearly in conviction and does not leave you guessing. He speaks what the problem is, if there is a problem. If you seriously believe calamity has come as a correction in your life, you have to ask him, what are you correcting? If there's no answer, you move on. You have suffered innocently like Job, which happens. God is not working to make you paranoid. He's not trying to hide healing from you. That's nonsense, and it has to be vigorously opposed. But if you're considering sin, if you're persisting in sin, the scriptures tell us we should fear. God may be a God of grace who does not act upon his beloved everything they deserve. That is so true. But his grace is also of such a nature that he does act to address where we are bound. He corrects whom he loves. And when scripture speaks of the fear of the Lord, that's exactly what it means. God corrects whom he loves. Have you ever had such a person in your life? I know that. That was a relationship I had with my parents. I know that's one I'm reproducing with my children. I remember being in college and having a mentor who came down in a brief moment and swiftly rebuked me. I was not ready for it, and it hit me, and you know what broke? My pride. I realized I have a decision to blow up right now or accept that he was right to do what he did, and I need to humble myself. Unfortunately, if we silence that voice to correct us, we lose the chance to humble ourselves. Now, my message today is very simple. Don't erase from Scripture that God to this day sends calamity as a mercy for those who will repent. We may be able to explain how a calamity came about by natural causes or human decisions. We may be able to fix it somewhat with our own power, but we cannot think because of that God is not speaking. The one who channels the hearts of kings and slaves throughout Scripture also governs the winds and waves. We should try to understand what he's asking for us in times of difficulty. But we must do all that we can in our own power and in his power. This sermon would be true even if we weren't living in the season in which we now find ourselves, and in fact it was planned before this season. But a plague has struck this globe, along with confusion, deceit, denial, and a host of other dangers. And I just pose this question to you. Would you seriously say to me that I'm supposed to believe that the first truly global circumstance since the flood has no significance whatsoever from God? I mean, we can rush in to false conclusions and become paranoid like I spoke of. Or we can recognize God is calling his church to wake up. Every church. Clive Baptist, every church. We're not going to sit in condemnation. We're not going to become ho-hum and humdrum. But we're going to say, Lord, in this season where you've shown your power, what do you want from your church? Probably what God does not want is for you to walk out of here and stand on your roof and shout God's judgment on all of your neighbors. But what he probably wants is for you to quietly weigh yourself. Intercede in solidarity for those who are perpetrating evils you and I don't do. And stand in solidarity for them in prayer. As we deal with the present calamity, we must refuse self-righteousness and arrogantly casting blame on others. We must reject knee-jerk reactions. We must avoid oversimplification. And we must at all costs rebuke in ourselves, and you know it's there, that perverse delight in destruction when it comes upon people. But we must allow God to call back his church, the nations, and we must pray. We cannot pad our doctrine so that we keep God comfortably silent. For the purposes of this mission series, I'll wrap up with two points. Two things we can learn chiefly. Number one, in our own time today, we must be sensitive, though not hasty, in responding to God's judgment and calamity. We should be a people of tremendously sensitive and yet discerning consciences. If we silence God, it is the church which dooms the world to walk into greater and greater calamity. But number two, we see a pattern in Israel in our time and in the coming time of Revelation where no matter how God brings calamity on a people to warn them, most of them still persist in rebellion. Again, we must learn the lesson that sin runs deeper than you or I could ever have thought. By nature, that is by fallen nature, we are a senseless people. And we're told in the Bible that there's only one power in heaven and earth that can bring us to our senses. People hope that disasters will produce repentance, but they won't. People hope that miracles, signs, and wonders will create repentance, but they won't. Despite Jesus' many miracles before tens of thousands of people, he finished his ministry with only 120 semi-faithful. Neither miracles nor disasters can correct the twisted human heart. Neither have ever saved a single human soul. Both have been used by God. But the real power that drove them was the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 and forward. Paul says this, "What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit." Do you notice? By the Spirit. Explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things. And he finishes verse 16, "We have the mind of Christ." Ask, 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 and ask again for the Holy Spirit. You know, disaster might follow the Holy Spirit. Miracle might follow the Holy Spirit. They do regularly in the Scriptures, but there's only one power that saves, and it's the Holy Spirit. You can parse everything you see around you. You can want every other thing, but it's the Holy Spirit that brings life and nothing else. No circumstance, nothing will ever do it short of the Spirit. Ask what the Spirit is doing. Don't just ask what is happening. Ask what the Spirit is doing. Let me close in prayer. Father, you are good to us. Your word is good to us. Father, correction is difficult, especially, I say, in pride. Maybe we struggle with other things, insecurities. Correction is difficult. We live in a pivotal time, exactly what Amanda was speaking about this morning. So the question is, what do you want from your church, Lord? Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that your direction and correction is not a curse. That it is not something that ends in death, but it is the joy of the church as it rises into new life. Lord, we're not sadists, but we recognize that the path of trial that you bring us on is one that refines us into the thing we chiefly hope for, which is the glory of God. And I pray that we would chiefly hope for the glory of God and his worship in our spirits. Father, direct this church as this takes wisdom. We can fall off either bank. We can refuse to heed your correction, or we can jump into such condemnation and self-righteousness and paranoia that we're no good. I pray instead for grace and love and wisdom that directs our steps in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close with a song in a moment. Sorry, Mary, I did have some questions for that you prepared this morning, but we'll have to deal with them another time. I enjoyed going over them anyways. But Jake, I want to ask you if you would come forward and you just pray a little bit this morning. How do we pray further into this? Here's something I'm concerned about is how, when we recognize that judgment is a thing that exists in God's world, how we find joy and life in the refining process. Give us what you have.
Father God, you are so good. You are so good to us. And I just lift up this body to you and pray that we could find the joy in your heart, Lord, that we would just seek you, Lord, that you are the source of our joy, of our hope. You guide us, you refine us, and in that we find joy. And may you put on our hearts, Lord, what is on yours, and let that be the joy. Let your will just flow through us, Lord, that we would be open-hearted and open-minded to you, to your will, and your presence, God. That you would go with us, and that we may be just your lamps, Lord, that we would shine in our lives and those around us in the world, and that we would absolutely find joy in that. And we just ask these things in your name. Amen.